Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 26, Solomon, who knew a little bit about falling for the wrong kind of women, in verse 26 he writes, "I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains." So he draws us back to the imagery of slavery, being entangled, being trapped, and feeling like you can't escape. Well, the reality is that if you handle it right, you can, by God's grace and with His help. Because at the end of verse 26, he says, "One who is pleasing to God will escape from her." He will avoid her, and vice versa, we could say, a woman with a man who's loose morally will see the evil and will hide himself instead of just passing on and being punished. Will escape from her clutches, and if he is entangled by her clutches, will quickly come to his senses, and by using God's method of escape, will escape from her grasp. He says, "One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." Will be captured by her. Ecclesiastes reminds us that men and women who want to please God, though they may have some bumps along the way, they will win the battle. That's the encouragement. This is not a hopeless proposition. What is the cure for giving in to sexual lust? Let's go to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. There really isn't a passage of Scripture that says, do this, 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 and this, and you'll never have a problem. There's not a 7 steps to your best life now for overcoming sexual lust. But what we can do is we can piece together different parts of Scripture that will lay out for us the general pattern. There's not a magic rabbit's foot. I can't tell you if you only do this, then your problem is solved. Sometimes we wish that God would just entirely take the desire away. Now, if God entirely took the desire away, would that be a good thing? No, that wouldn't be a good thing. If a husband and wife had no desire for a gift that God had given them, that would be a very sad thing. So instead of asking God to take the desire away, let's ask God to help us to channel His desire for this desire to accomplish His purposes. Genesis 39, Joseph, young man, being seduced, or the Potiphar's wife is attempting to seduce him. No doubt she was a very attractive woman. He's away from his family. He could feel like God has forsaken him. But in verse 8, though she pressed him, she was lusting over him. Verse 7 says she looked with desire at Joseph, and she said to him, "Lie with me." Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold with me here. My master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." There's really two fundamental motivations that will help you to overcome giving in to sexual lust. One is love for your fellow man. Joseph evidenced here a love for Potiphar. Even though Joseph's a slave, he's risen up. And he says, "I can't do this. He hasn't put you under my control. I control everything else in this house except you." And I think maybe what Joseph is hinting at is that you're not my property. You are the wife of another person. I'm not saying that women are property. I'm not suggesting that. In Egypt, they very well may have been that way. But Joseph is saying, I don't have any jurisdiction over you. I love my master too much to sin against him. That's love for your fellow man. And then secondly, in verse 9, he says, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? How did Joseph know this was evil? Had his dad taught him? Possibly. He knew it in his conscience for sure. He says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? The second motivation that will help you to overcome sexual lust or to grow in saying no to it is not only love for God, love for your fellow man, but secondly, love for God. Love for God. Or as Jesus puts it in the New Testament, the whole Old Testament is basically wrapped up in two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22:37-40, and love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. How could I do this against my master? I love him. I want to please him. And how could I do this against God? I'm running the risk of sounding overly simplistic. Really, the way to overcome or to grow in saying no to sexual lust is to grow in your love for God and to grow in love for your fellow man. We call this sanctification. Sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, is God's ordained method for saying no to any sin. There's no magic rabbit's foot that we can rub and voila, it's gone, it's over. There's no lucky charm. It's growing in sanctification. And what does sanctification entail? It entails some hard work in response to the Spirit of God. So, in one sense, I wish I could stand up here and say, just do this, 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 and boom, it's gone. But it won't be. But what I can say is that the Scripture says sanctification is God's ordained method for change. What is lust evidence? What is lust an evidence of? I'd like you to go over to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, because if you're going to deal with giving in to sexual temptation, you need to understand what are some of the root causes. And here in this booklet, I list several causes for giving in to sexual lust. But we mentioned this morning that, or maybe we didn't mention, I don't think we did. But let's look at Ephesians 5 and verse 3. He says, immorality or impurity or any greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So he's encouraging that it should never be said that a believer committed immorality. It should never be said that a believer talks dirty in a suggestive or sensual way. And he picks up the theme of dirty speech in verse 4. Says there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. So he's talking about dirty joking. We might call them jokes with double meanings, a fine meaning on the surface, but then as you go deeper, a sexual meaning. He says, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting or appropriate for a believer, but instead giving of thanks. One of the key antidotes for overcoming the scourge of inappropriate lust is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. A thankful person is not typically going to be filled with lust. But a thankless person will often be filled with lust. But in verse 5, what I wanted to point out here from this passage, he says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Like Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, if you habitually live in lust, he says, you're not going to heaven. It's not that you can't stumble into it, but when a Christian stumbles into it, they're going to want to get out of it because of the Spirit of God who lives inside of them. But he says there, this immorality, this impurity, this covetous, and I think he's still on the theme of sexual impurity. He hasn't changed themes on us. So he's saying lust is a coveting. It's wanting what God hasn't given to me at this point and saying, I need to have this. I need to have a wife that looks this way, or I need to have a husband that treats me this way. It's coveting, but he also says it's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's worshiping at the altar of what I want, my pleasures. So lust really is an expression of self-love. That I'm willing to come and bow down before the idol of my own making and saying, I know God says this is wrong, but, well, I haven't been able to resist it in the past, so why even bother? That's idolatry. That's setting up a false god. It's depending on something other than Jesus to provide lasting satisfaction. It's a dependence issue. What do I think I need to be a fulfilled human being? I want to point out tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ never experienced the sexual union, and yet he was the most fulfilled human being ever to live. It's not a prerequisite to experience sexual fulfillment to be a fulfilled human being. But lust is an expression of self-love. He calls it idolatry. And when we give in, we're abandoning our freedom in Christ for slavery. So the steps to overcoming, if you can call them this, love God passionately and love your neighbor consistently. Love God passionately and love your neighbor consistently. Sanctification is the answer. Delighting in God is the answer. We saw in the stat this morning that those who have a satisfying marriage are 61% less likely to look at pornography. And that makes sense. We could say, I don't know what the numbers would be, but we could say something like, those who have a satisfying relationship with the Lord are 200 times less likely to give in to sexual lust. Delighting in God is the answer. But there's also a root of improper thinking. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. And you're probably getting the idea here that the Scripture has a lot to say about this issue. Later on in your handout, it's page 21. I have a bunch of passages listed there that you can take to so to speak, put in your gospel gun, and when temptation comes, shoot it down with these verses. Memorize and meditate on them. And if this is a serious struggle for you, what I would encourage you to do would be to suspend your current Bible reading plan and take 3 to 6 months and just work through some of these verses listed in this booklet. Take one a week, you study it out, you memorize it, you meditate on it, and you begin to get these verses ingrained in your brain. You do that for 3 to 6 months, and I would imagine that you'll see a significant difference in your life after 6 months. Not that the temptation's going to be gone, but that your mind will be getting renewed. And that's really the key, because Jesus took it back to the issue of the mind, didn't he? The heart issue. It's not just an external issue. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, God gives a glimpse of the idolatry that was being committed by 70 elders in Israel. You wonder if this is maybe a forerunner of the Sanhedrin or something along those lines. But they're committing idolatry. How could elders in Israel rationalize their idolatry? Well, in verse 12, it reveals to us the improper thinking that was behind their idolatry. In verse 10, it says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images.'" I don't want to press it too far and put any meanings on this passage that the Lord doesn't put on, but it's interesting the comparisons of being in the dark in secret, the carved images. And he said, "And for they say," verse 12 tells us, "the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land." In order to give ourselves to idolatry as believers, we have to believe a lie. We have to believe a lie that the Lord doesn't see us or that he doesn't care about us. Maybe he sees it, but he doesn't seem to be very concerned about it. He's forsaken the land. We're God forsaken, so we might as well do what we want to do. Or the Lord doesn't see. He's not aware. And none of us would be so foolish to say, the Lord doesn't know what I'm doing, because we know theologically He does. But in choices that we make, sometimes we say the very thing. We, by our choices, are basically expressing that, well, I'm not so sure the Lord really sees. Well, I know He sees, but He doesn't really care that much. You have to believe a lie in order to give into idolatry. And what lust is selfishness, but it's also a refusal to live in the fear of God. That's what these men were not doing. They were not living in the fear of God. What is living in the fear of God? Living in the fear of God is living in the reality of the presence of God. That He is with me and He is watching me. And if nobody else knows what's going on, He knows what's going on in my thoughts. And He died to save me from these sins. How are we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? If I came over to your house, you probably wouldn't pull out a Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue and say, hey, Pastor Michael, let's look at this together. The thought would never even cross your mind, would it? No, it wouldn't. I'm not at your house most of the time, but the Holy Spirit of God is. Would you live more in the fear of me as your pastor, knowing what's going on, or would you live more in the fear of the one who died for you? See, when giving in to sexual lust is a significant issue, getting an accountability partner is a great idea. And there are different ways that you can do that. There's one internet filter. There are multiple internet filters. The one that we have on our computers is called Covenant Eyes. Covenant Eyes, and they charge you a minimal fee to use it. But you can make your settings so that you can only go to certain websites, or if there's content there, that it'll try and screen it, and no filter is perfect. But it also has a setting, if you pay extra, where you can have your internet records sent to somebody else who you can choose to be your accountability partner. And so it'll send them a log, a record, if there's any concerns based on the ratings of the sites. And you can send that to somebody else, and that's a fantastic thing. And that's a wise thing for someone who's struggling. But it's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not to have a human accountability partner. That's helpful for us as human beings. The ultimate goal is and I don't mean this disrespectfully in any way, but that the Holy Spirit of God would be the one functioning as that. That when He prompts your heart and says, don't go there, don't do that, don't think that, that you don't just respond to me or one of your friends here from the church, no, I can't do that. You would respond to the Holy Spirit of God and say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So you need to get a passage of Scripture that comes to your aid in times of temptation. One that has been a blessing to me in the past is Psalm 19 and verse 14, where David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let what I say and what I think in my heart, even when nobody else knows, when nobody knows where I'm looking, may what I think about be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're the one who's got to strengthen me. You're the one who's redeemed me from sin. That's a verse that has been a help to me. And you may not be that verse for you, but powerful Scripture that the Holy Spirit can take in times of temptation that you have ready to go. And you need to have it ready. It's not, oh, I know there's a verse somewhere in the Old Testament that talks about this, but I can't remember what it says. That you've got it ready to go, and that it comes to your aid, and the Holy Spirit can use it. So when we're living in lust, we're not living in the fear of the Lord. We're not living in self-discipline. That's another common cause, a lack of self-discipline, and it usually carry over to Bible reading and to prayer. So you say, Pastor Michael, what's the hope? What's the hope? Well, let's get to that. By the way, Let's always remember that God is for sex. He created it. Sexual relationship is not a dirty thing if it's within the covenants of marriage. God is for sex. He is for good sex, righteous sex. I've got a lot highlighted here that we just don't have time for. All right. In your handout, this is the last two pages, 25 and 26. And as we saw this morning, Jesus is not just encouraging us, well, don't just commit the physical act. He's talking about eradicating everything from our lives that leads up to that. Colossians 3 talks about considering yourself dead to these things. We're not under its dominion and power. And sometimes people wonder, you know, well, how far can I go? What can we do and that won't be a violation of this command? Can I hold her hand? Can I hug her? Can I kiss her? Can I kiss him? His breath stinks terribly, and sometimes wonder how do I set my standards? And my goal as a pastor is not to set your standards for you. I really try hard not to micromanage your personal lives. What I'd much rather do is help to teach you the biblical principles and how to apply, and then you can take those things and use those things. Because God's not going to hold you accountable for whether you followed Pastor Michael's personal standards. He's going to hold you accountable for whether you did the best you could with the Word of God. But here's my caution for setting standards, and I think it's based on biblical principles. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about not doing anything in lustful passion, which would include the physical act of immorality, but I think it's legitimate to make application that anything that would stir up lust and passion is off limits for us as believers, outside of the bounds of marriage. And a second thing that I would note is that in Proverbs, talking about the loose woman, how did the loose woman seduce the man into immorality, the naive guy who thought he could go by her house and not get into trouble? How did she seduce him? A couple of the main things that she used were, the main thing that she used were her lips. And by that I mean, first of all, she flattered him. She buttered him up. Yeah. Your wife doesn't know how lucky she is. Or you're the Superman I've been looking for all these years. She flattered him. She knew what to say. She used her lips verbally to seduce him, and she also used her lips to seduce him by kissing him. Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 6 says. So somebody says, can we kiss before we're married, Pastor Michael? I can't set that standard for you. All I can do is just warn you and say that kissing is one way of seducing somebody into immorality. So be careful. That was free. Three motivations here. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ wants to have the preeminence in everything. You're not going to get away from sexual temptation. You try and cut off all the unnecessary avenues of temptation that you can. But when temptation faces you, you can view it as an opportunity to show God that you love Him. Every temptation is an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus, I want you to be preeminent in my life. And by saying no to this temptation, even though there will be short-term pleasure, I want you to be first place in my life. Temptation is an opportunity to show the Lord Jesus that He's first, and that's where you intend to keep Him. A second motivation in this battle with sexual lust is that God's grace is powerful and available. We're not trying to fight lust so that God will like us. We're trying to say no to lust because God already loves us. It's our way of saying thank you, kind of like writing a thank you note to the Lord. Thank you, God, for saving me. It's an opportunity to show God that you love Him, and His strength will be adequate for every temptation. There are Christian men that used to, and women too, there are Christian men and women that used to be dominated by lust, that the Lord Jesus has just revolutionized their life, and now they're not perfect, but they're pretty consistently living in obedience to the Lord and growing. And you can see that as an example. Boy, those people used to be just like me, and God has really changed their lives. God changes hearts. His strength is available. It's the second encouragement. And finally, God will richly reward your purity. There's not one sinful temptation, one sinful pleasure that you say no to that God won't richly reward you for someday. The judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, we will receive our praise from the Lord. And not just in the future life, but there's a reward for you now. We've already covered it in the Beatitudes, so let's finish up there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I intentionally haven't used a lot of illustrations today, and that was intentional. There are illustrations that I could use from, for instance, counseling as a dorm supervisor at Bob Jones. But I didn't figure that would necessarily be appropriate. And secondly, the nature of the topic keeps people's attention pretty well. But Matthew 5 and verse 5, one of the other rewards for saying no to sexual temptation. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Friends, don't let lust blind your heart from seeing God day by day in His Word. Don't let lust blind your heart and cloud you in so you can't see what God's doing in your heart and life. The pure in heart will see God, and as you deny yourself the temporary pleasures of lust, you get to enjoy something far better. The smile, the approval, and the intimate fellowship with your Heavenly Father. And that is infinitely, infinitely more valuable than a few minutes of sinful pleasure. So, what do you got to do? Deal with lust where it starts, in the heart, in the mind.